Kirby, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. For those who are new today, welcome this morning. Just to get you up to speed, we went through a marvellous little passage last week. We saw the triumphant entry. We saw Jesus enter into Jerusalem. There was the waving of palm branches. There was the shouting of Hosanna. The King of Israel was here. We saw a mass of people around Jesus coming to see Jesus and celebrate that their Messiah had now just rode into town, albeit on the back of a donkey. And if you have been with us for a while and you've jumped ahead in your reading, you'll notice this morning's text is, compared to what we looked at last week, it might seem a little bit insignificant. It might seem a little bit dull even. I mean, yes, we will hear from Jesus today, and that's important. It's always important. But the lead up into that seems like John just kind of threw something in there for the sake of it. But the reality is, when we look at this today, I hope you'll see that there is an incredible significance in the passage that we're about to read today, particularly for those sitting in the audience here today who, like me, are not Jewish. If you are a Gentile, you're not a Jew by birth, that means that this passage of Scripture is incredibly significant for you, because I believe this passage here, God is giving us a preview of what He is doing at the moment, and that is calling Gentiles to salvation, calling them to Himself. So we've got a bit to get through despite the shortness of the chapter. So why don't we jump into it today? We're going to be starting at verse 20 of chapter 12, reading through to verse 26. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you can read along with me, starting at the top of verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So as I mentioned, we can see there we do hear from Jesus. And of course, whatever Jesus says, something we need to pay attention. And we'll see today specifically again, he kind of makes that remark that we need to pay attention as well. But we start off with a really interesting part in this. Interesting in the sense it doesn't seem to fit anywhere. It doesn't seem to really make sense of what John's been doing as we've stepped through the gospel so far. He talks about a couple of random Greeks. Now there were some Greeks among those going up to worship at the feast. We've had the triumphant entry. We've seen the King of Israel enter into Jerusalem. We've seen the palm branch waving. We looked at the significance of that last week. Triumph, salvation, victory was here. The people were excited. And somewhere after that, we see there are these Greeks. John starts speaking about. Most likely, not even that same day that Jesus entered. In fact, in Mark chapter 11, you'll read that when Jesus came back, he actually cleared out the temple. There was buying and selling going on that really disturbed him. He cleared it out. John talks about he's done that already a couple of years ago. He does it again, this the Passion Week. It's most likely John's picking up somewhere after that. He doesn't give us a top context for the time and where this is, but we know Jesus has come. He's being hailed as the King as he enters Jerusalem. Now we see there's some Greeks that want to see him. Not Jews, not the people that are necessarily looking for their Messiah or looking for their King. These are Greeks. And the term Greeks here doesn't necessarily mean these are people from Greece. What it is a term that's a general term, most likely referring to Gentiles as a whole. And Gentiles is pretty much anyone who is not Jewish. Anyone who's not Jewish. So again, if you're not Jewish here today, like me, you're a Gentile. We see this term Greeks used for Gentiles on numerous occasions throughout the Scriptures. Paul uses it many times throughout the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians, as does Luke in the book of Acts. The Jews and the Greeks. Greeks and the Jews, basically differentiating Jews from Gentiles there. We've even seen in John's Gospel it used in similar manner. In chapter 7, verse 35, the Jews were talking about the Gentiles, but they used the term Greeks to refer to them. That generalization of all non-Jewish people one single context. And John pulls up these Greeks here. But it's interesting that we see these Greeks aren't just visitors to Jerusalem that have come on a holiday because they want to see the temple or because they want to see what's going on in this place. These aren't just some randoms that happened to be in Jerusalem at the time that the Passover happened to be there as well. John says very clearly they were among those who were going up to worship at the feast. So these Gentiles were people who had probably converted to Judaism, or at least what they had done was shed their pagan religion and started to worship the true God. Somewhere in their dealings, perhaps with other Jews, they learnt about the true God, the God of the Bible. And thus this significant time in God's calendar, the Passover, was here, and they had come along with all the Jewish pilgrims. The possible 2.7 million of them we looked at last week in town, they were there as well to worship the true God, the God of Israel. They were in Jerusalem for the feast. And they wanted to see Jesus. They had a great desire to see Jesus. So they went up to Philip and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now this is a question we might think, "Oh yeah, well, I wouldn't mind seeing Jesus too." But this is more than just, "I want to see him," or "I want, you know, a front row seat to his next teaching," or "I'd like to just, you know, shake his hand and get his autograph." These guys are actually saying, "We would like an audience with Christ. We would like some time to sit down with him and discuss and talk and have fellowship with him. We don't want to just look at him. We want to actually spend time with him. We want to get to know him." Much like Nicodemus in chapter 3, that's exactly what they wanted to do. Sit down, discuss, spend some quality time with Christ. Again, have fellowship with him. Now, if you remember back to last week, this is very, very different to what we've seen so far, isn't it? I mean, the religious leaders, they were openly hostile to Christ. They didn't want to talk to him. They didn't want to see him. They wanted to kill him. Whereas the masses of Jews that had come for the feast, the crowd that celebrated the coming of the Messiah, the superficial, fickle crowd, they didn't want to sit down and learn about Jesus. They wanted him to enforce what they wanted. Yet here, John is pointing out to us something incredibly significant, that here, Gentiles, Greeks, are wanting to come to see Christ. They want to come to Jesus. They want to come and meet him. They want to spend time with him. They want to come into his presence. Whilst the Jews, ultimately, will, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, ultimately reject Christ. Perhaps this is a prophetic look at what will happen and what is currently happening now. I mean, we've looked at the last 3 weeks. We've seen three different instances where someone has said something, or in Mary's case, when she did something, anointing Christ with the perfume, that has been unwittingly to those individuals prophetic. And it has explained or talked about something that God was going to do in the future. And perhaps that's what we've got going on here. We see a preview of the Gentile salvation. We see a preview of God's plan that he is going to have a time where he will call the Gentiles, the Greeks, the non-Jews, to himself. Israel, as I mentioned, will reject their Messiah. They might have celebrated his coming. Whether it had been yesterday, according to the text, or the day before, but it's only a few days' time before they'll ultimately reject their Messiah. They'll nail him to a cross. But their willful rejection saw God set the nation aside and turn to the rest of the world for his gospel and for his commission to be his witness-bearing people. Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Paul says this, "By their transgression," talking of the Jews, "by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the Old Testament prophesies about this, by the way. In fact, it talks about how Israel is going to be restored to God, which necessarily implies at some point they were alienated or will be alienated from God. That's exactly what happened. And not because God had to make things up on the fly, because it's exactly what God had intended. God had always intended and always accommodated for Gentiles to be in his plan, for Gentiles to be in his family, for Gentiles to be in his kingdom. And again, we even see it in the Old Testament. People such as Rahab and Ruth, significant women who are not Jews, Gentiles, but significant. In fact, these two individuals are in the very lineage of Christ. You can see it in Matthew's first chapter. Very important. What about the people of Nineveh? Nineveh wasn't a Jewish place. Nineveh was a Gentile place. And Jonah was told to go and preach to Nineveh, go and warn Nineveh. In fact, the reason Jonah didn't want to go and preach there is because he knew God's graciousness, he knew God's mercy, and he didn't want to see Gentiles saved. God had other ideas, didn't he? Despite Jonah's efforts, still went. God still saved the city of Nineveh. What about King Nebuchadnezzar? He couldn't be any further from a follower of God. Certainly when he came and took Israel, took Judah into captivity. The ruthless man that he was, the king of Babylon. If you go through the book of Daniel, and it becomes quite clear that it is very likely that King Nebuchadnezzar became a God-fearing man. He became a believer. All these people, Gentiles, and all these people found in the Old Testament. God had always intended to accommodate Gentiles, and he always had. But since Christ's death and resurrection, Gentiles have been welcomed and accommodated and sought out even more. God has temporarily set the nation of Israel aside in favor of the church, which is in fact made up of Gentiles and the remnant of believing Israel, Jews. Now, before we move on from that, I do want to make some clear points on this, though. That God has set the nation of Israel aside as a whole, it doesn't preclude individual Jewish people from coming to faith in Jesus Christ, right? So we're not saying there's no point in evangelizing the Jews, not by any stretch of the imagination. And there are many Jews coming to faith today. We call them Messianic Jews, Jews that believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But as a whole, the nation has been set aside and the nation has rejected Christ and continues to. It also doesn't mean that God has completely abandoned Israel, that he's done with them. In fact, the Old Testament goes on to teach that he's not done with them. The New Testament as well, Paul again in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 to 29, says the following. For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, that I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Israel will be restored. God will restore Israel, and that's a guarantee. It's a guarantee based on God's sovereign election. It's a guarantee based on God's faithfulness. It's a guarantee based on God's irrevocable, unilateral covenants that he has made with Abraham, that he made with David, and that he made through Jesus in the new covenant. But now is the time of the Gentiles. Now we're seeing the time for the non-Jews. Now is when we see the church growing from the non-Jewish nation. And we see that preview here, I believe, in John's Gospel chapter 12. The Greeks coming to see Jesus. And where these Greeks came from, why they wanted to see Jesus, is not stated for us. In fact, why they came to Philip specifically is not stated for us either. But they obviously realized that Philip was a disciple of Jesus, so they came to him. John also reminds us that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Now that's might seem a little bit unimportant, but it might have something to do with why they've come to Philip. Because Bethsaida is near a Gentile region known as the Decapolis. And it's most likely that Philip, having lived there most of his life, would be able to speak Greek. That's why they came to him, because he would be able to understand them. Or perhaps they might have even recognized Philip. Who knows? Or perhaps they came to Philip because they couldn't get to Jesus. Just behind you, you can see a picture of the temple. And in the temple, there's a particular area around here, this outer court here. This is called the outer court of the court of the Gentiles. That is the only place in the temple that non-Jewish people were allowed, Gentiles were allowed. You can see the walls surrounding it there. There's the court of women, there's the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies. Nobody who was a Gentile, nobody who was a Greek, was allowed beyond that wall there. Perhaps Jesus was in the inner part of that temple, as he already has been on several occasions in John's Gospel alone, preaching. And perhaps they couldn't get to him, so they went to Philip instead. We read verse 22, we see Philip's got the message from these probably gentlemen. He's obviously a little bit unsure about what to do. It says, Philip came and told Andrew, another one of Jesus' disciples. The fact that he doesn't go straight to Jesus suggests that he wasn't quite sure whether he should bring this request or not. And there could be a whole bunch of reasons for that as well. Perhaps Philip had in mind the Lord's command that he had earlier given him and all the other disciples when he sent them out to serve and to minister. Back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he actually says, do not go the way of the Gentiles and do not enter into the city of Samaria. Perhaps Philip is thinking, well, perhaps these people shouldn't have anything to do with Jesus. He has come for the people of Israel, has he not? Or perhaps Jesus was teaching at the time, in the center there. Perhaps it was difficult to interrupt him, or perhaps even inappropriate to interrupt him. Philip wanted a second opinion. Or perhaps Philip was aware that the religious leaders were watching Jesus. Seeing Jesus talk to Gentiles was potentially a dangerous situation for him that might get him in a whole lot of trouble. We didn't want to do it. But whatever the reason was, Philip approaches Andrew and says, look, I've got these blokes that want to see Jesus, the Gentiles, the Greeks. What should we do? Philip may have had some reservations, but we see Andrew certainly did not. It was natural for Philip to go and see Andrew, by the way. Andrew also was from Bethsaida, the same place as Philip was. They may have even known each other prior to becoming disciples of Jesus. But it's also natural for him to go and see Andrew because of the 12 disciples, Jesus had an inner ring within that group. He had 4 disciples that he was super close to, that saw and revealed a lot more than the others. One of the 4 was James, John, Peter, and Peter's brother Andrew. Now, Andrew was kind of on the outer of that 4, if you will, kind of a connector between the other, 6, if my maths is good, no, it's not, 6 or 8, and the other inner group there. But he still had that connection with Christ, the deeper one. But not only that, just like Philip, Andrew was the one who told his brother about Christ. You go back to John chapter 1, you'll read about that. Remember, Philip saw Christ, met Christ, he went and told Nathanael. Before that, Andrew met Christ. And what did he do? He went back and told his brother Philip. Sorry, not Philip. Peter. Oh, his name's going everywhere, isn't it? But more than Philip, who just told his brother, Andrew actually took his brother to go and see Jesus. Andrew took Peter to go and see Jesus. In fact, Andrew had a habit of taking people to go and see Jesus. Jesus fed the 5,000 people we looked at. Before that point, he actually said to the disciples, you find some food to feed them. There was only one disciple that actually managed to do that. There was a young boy, he had 2 fish, 5 small loaves, and it was the disciple Andrew who brought that boy to Jesus. Andrew brought people to Jesus, and he had a very good track record of bringing the right people to Christ. So it seems natural to go and chat to Andrew. Should we bring these men to Christ? Should we take them to the Master should we see if we can fulfill their request for them? As I said, Philip may have had some doubts, but Andrew certainly didn't. As together we see with the request from the Greeks, they came and told Jesus. Now again, this bit of information might seem insignificant. Might seem like, why is it even in there? Do we really need to know all that? But again, I believe what we're seeing here is a preview of Gentile salvation. A preview of what is to come. A preview of what God is going to do, what God has planned. That Christ didn't come just for the Jews. That God's plan wasn't just the salvation for Israel, but for all Israel, spiritual Israel, all those who are part of his flock, from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And that, folks, is significant for us. If you're not Jewish here today, that is incredibly significant, because that means God intended to save us. He intended, and he planned to. We're not an afterthought. We're not a knee-jerk reaction. We're not accidental. We were planned by the Almighty God. Wonderful. Here we get to Jesus' response. And if it did seem a bit weird before, it starts to get a little unusual now, I think. I mean, you can have a glance at what he says there, and at the outset, he almost doesn't even seem to address the issue at all, does he? He kind of doesn't talk to the Greeks. He doesn't talk to the Jews. He just kind of talks. But what's even more odd is in this situation is John actually never mentions these Greeks again. I mean, we just got three verses about it, and then they're never mentioned again. And we never actually get to find out whether they met Jesus or not, whether they had a time with Christ or not. We don't hear about them again. Yet Jesus speaks up. And again, not to those Greeks, and not to the Jews, but to all. All who would choose to follow him. Might seem weird, but the coming of these Gentiles is actually what triggered our Lord's response. And thus, Jesus' focus of what he's saying is on the significance of the moment that is at hand. That it's the Gentiles that are coming to him. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this statement is also very significant. If you've been with us, you will have noticed that Jesus, throughout John's Gospel, has been talking about his hour on a few occasions. But on every other occasion so far, the hour is not yet here, or not yet come, or hasn't arrived. It isn't now. But right here, right now, in this verse, Jesus says, the hour has come. Now's the time. The hour is here. Finally, it's upon us. What is it? It's the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, the Son of Man, we've seen that title already. It's probably Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's a messianic title found in the book of Daniel, Daniel's term for the Messiah. Don't think that would have been missed by the crowd. By the way, you jump ahead to verse 29, you'll see there is a crowd listening to what Jesus says here. Jewish people, no doubt, most of them. They wouldn't have missed the fact that Jesus has called himself the Son of Man. Now, remember, probably just yesterday, they were celebrating the fact that the Messiah has destroyed the town. The King of Israel, the Son of Man, has come in. And now Jesus claims that mantle for himself and calls himself the Son of Man. And that's super exciting, because that means that the King is here. And when the King's here, means he'll bring his kingdom. The kingdom promise in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And that's what these people were looking forward to. Although they knew the kingdom was a little bit different. Their thought was the kingdom meant Jesus was going to kick out Rome. Jesus was going to start and build his earthly kingdom there and then, and prosperity for Israel would be happening from there on. Israel would be redeemed. Israel would be set up. Israel would be the world authority, if you will. But Christ's statement next shatters any illusions they had of that being his coming, that being the reason for his coming now, and that being what he's talking about when he says the Son of Man will be glorified. Rather than being glorified in what they so eagerly wanted to do, Jesus points out that he will be glorified by God. Dying. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, It's a familiar verse, isn't it? Familiar phrase. Pay attention. Something of great importance is about to be said. And it caught the attention of the crowd. Jesus then gives them an agricultural analogy. Something that would have been very familiar for the people listening. And he uses it to explain how he will be glorified through his death and through his resurrection. He will bring the kingdom of God. He will bring the kingdom promised by Daniel. But before he does that, he must first die and then rise again. We mentioned last week, Jesus didn't come to deal with the earthly issues that people had. Jesus came to deal with the big issue that people had. The sin issue. The spiritual issue. That had to happen first. The truth is, there can never be the establishment of God's glorious kingdom or all the bits and pieces and features that come with it if there wasn't first the cross. That's why Jesus says, unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies. There's a prerequisite here to the kingdom coming. And this is what it is. First, I will die. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies. Again, we see the cross, the death of Christ, was not a knee-jerk reaction by God to our deaths, to our sin. God wasn't trying to plan to get one up on the devil or anything here. This was God's plan from the beginning. This is what he had always intended. The idea that he kind of had to do this on the fly or react to what we had done, well, according to Jesus himself, that's just foolishness. Talking to two disciples after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verse 25 and 27, he says, just that, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It's in all the scriptures. It's in the Old Testament. It was prophesied. It was written down. It was decided. It was ordained. It was planned before it happened. It was God's plan. This was the Father's planned way. This was the Father's ordained way. This was the Father's commanded way. Son, Jesus, humbly, obediently, and willingly did as such. Jesus could have gone a different way. He was offered a different way. Satan in the wilderness offered him a way without suffering, a way without humiliation, a way without the cross. He didn't do it. He refused. Why? Because it was not the Father's way. When we see God's plan, when we, having the beauty of hindsight and the whole canon of scripture in front of us, we see why God did it his way. We see it's glorious. Because you'll know, it's not till after the cross that the gospel really spreads beyond the borders of Israel. It's when the Gentiles are really included en masse. These Greeks here in the text wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to have fellowship with Jesus. They wanted to come and meet the Lord. But he knew that they could never enjoy true fellowship with him unless he died for them as their atoning sacrifice. That's what he's pointing out here. Just as a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies to produce a bountiful harvest, so too Jesus must die so that he might produce the bountiful harvest that God has intended. That he would provide salvation for his people. His people will come from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. I'm about to do something that means no man will be unable to come to me. No man will have an excuse because I will pay for it. Look at the certainty of Christ's statement here. Verse 24 it is. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The idea that Jesus came to make salvation possible is actually not right thinking. It's actually not biblical thinking. Because Jesus is saying, yeah, I haven't come to make salvation possible. I've come to make it happen. It's a given. It's a done deal. Jesus doesn't sit there going, all right, it's now possible, and I'm going to sit there and hope someone takes up the offer here. Jesus said, no, this is going to produce fruit. It's not that the seed might fall to the ground and it might produce fruit. It will produce fruit. It bears fruit, he says, and it bears much fruit. It's a certain thing. It's a done deal, and it's the Father who makes it certain. The atoning work of Jesus Christ will bear much fruit. His Son's work was for his sheep, was for his children, was for his whom he had written in the book of life in eternity past, and it will save every single one of them. We see to it. The atonement of Jesus is for the salvation and the redemption of a people to himself. His death will bear fruit. It's not possible, not even theoretically, that Jesus' atonement could be unfruitful. Those who truly believe in Christ, those who truly, through saving faith, have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, you are the fruit. You are the fruit. And Jesus didn't die in the hope that he might save some of you. Jesus died in the confidence and the understanding of saving you and who you were. He came and died in his sheep. No longer will the Gentiles be restricted to the outer courts. No longer will there be a dividing wall between the Jews and the Greeks. In the atonement of Christ, the spiritual wall that separated them was demolished. The door is open, again, to men and women from any tribe, any language, any nation. Then Jesus makes an invitation to the crowd listening, having pointed this out. I'm going to bear fruit. I'm going to die, and it's going to bear fruit. He makes an invitation to them. He discusses the truth about the hard attitude that is required for those who will receive his gift of salvation. And at first, when you look at it, it looks like a paradox, doesn't it? Love your life and you'll lose it, but hate your life and you'll gain it. It doesn't really make sense, does it? When we take a closer look at what Jesus is saying, we actually see this is actually what he's been teaching from the beginning. Well, this is nothing new here. Jesus isn't pulling out something new for his disciples to learn. This is the message he's been giving all along. Right? Just look at that. The life he's talking about here, and you can see it in the context, the life he's talking about here is the life found outside of him, outside of Christ, the life in this world. If you love your life in this world, it means you prefer it over God, and you prefer it over the kingdom of God, and his plan, and his will, and his way. It means you prefer your earthly life, you prefer your worldly life, you prefer your self-honoring life over Christ. There are many who prefer that, and of them, Jesus says, they will ultimately lose it. Conversely, Jesus says to the one who hates his life in this world, it says. So again, we see the context. We're talking about in this world, our earthly, fleshly life. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. To hate your life in this world is an expression of giving preference one thing over another. It does not mean that these people are suicidal. It does not mean that these people mope around or depressed all the time like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. It means these people hate their life in this world because they have prioritized Jesus. They have been redeemed by the power of Christ. They are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And they hate the old. They have a new master. They have a new focus. They have a new purpose. They have a new disposition. They have a brand new spirit. And so they love Christ and they long to serve Jesus. So much so that they hate their old, selfish, sinful way. To hate your life, to hate your fallen state. Those who do, Jesus says, will have eternal life. Will keep it to eternal life. Those who follow Christ are those who have the willingness to give up whatever is necessary to follow him. It's a big cost, folks. Reality is, not everything will be required of us. It's a key distinguishing feature between true faith and superficial faith, that those who truly love Christ will be willing to give up everything in this world to follow Him. Those who truly come to Christ, John MacArthur says, love Him above all else. All sin, all self-righteousness, all relationships, all self-will. For the true believer, Jesus is their utmost affection. There's nothing greater. Jesus goes on to say, for the true believer, not only is He their utmost affection, but He's also their utmost direction. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And again, we see obedience isn't separated from salvation here. Now, we've been through this several times. Jesus is not preaching salvation by words. He's not saying, if you obey, I'll save you. He's saying here that obedience comes with salvation. It's a product of salvation. It's a product, it's a fruit of your faith, of your new nature that I've given you. You cannot be disobedient to me and be saved, because it's totally contrary to what I've given you, to who you are, to what you now are in me. And thus, those who are saved now can and will obey Christ, because it's their new desire, and it's within their capacity. Obedience is a product of salvation, and true believers don't come to Christ for Him to serve their agenda. They come to Christ to serve His agenda. Again, we looked at that last week. Jesus has told us this already, chapter 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, this is Him speaking to those superficial believers, by the way, you remember back then, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you're really a disciple, the fruit will be, the characteristic will be, the mark will be obedience. Chapter 10, verse 27, to the true believers, He says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They do it. In fact, Jesus even mentions that He goes, later in chapter 14, verse 15, He'll say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, John himself understood this reality. In his first epistle in 1 John, he actually says, chapter 2, verse 5, whoever keeps His word, talking about Christ, on Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in Him. In other words, obedience is the mark of true faith. Obedience is the mark of true discipleship. Obedience is the mark of someone who truly is alive in the Spirit. And to those who are obedient, to those who are true disciples, Jesus gives two very wonderful promises. Promise number one, the promise of heaven. He says, where I am, there my servant will be. Christ's servants, those who are obedient to Him, will be saved, who are saved, rather, by grace through faith, will one day be with Him in heaven. He has promised it. That's why we can hold on to our assurance in our salvation, because Christ has promised those who are His will be where He is. He goes on to say, chapter 14, verse 3, not only will you be where I am, but I've gone and prepared a place for you. When I come back, I will take you. And there I am, you will be also. In contrast to this, Jesus' enemies had no idea where He was going. If you go back through chapter 8, chapter 9, even in chapter 7, chapter 8, Jesus tells many of those people, not only do you have no idea where I'm going, but you can't even go there. You won't go there. There's a willful rejection of Him. The promise of heaven. It's not the only promise Jesus gives. Jesus also gives a second one. The promise of being honored by God. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The world may not honor you. In fact, the servant of Christ, the world will not honor you. But God will. And it doesn't matter all the honor that the world can bestow upon you. It will pale in comparison to what God has in store for those who serve His Son. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, God says, for those who honor me, I will honor. Now that promise is originally given to the Jews, but Jesus is saying here, But this promise is not just for the Jews, it now extends through the cross to all those who believe. That includes Gentiles. That includes us. The seemingly insignificant part of chapter 12 really should be deeply treasured by all of us who are not Jewish. It's less than a week away, it's only a few days away, but Christ will offer himself up as the once for all atoning sacrifice for all mankind. He would abolish the cultural and social barriers that separated Jews and Gentiles, and he would gather into one flock all his fold, including those that are not of Israel, that they would be one flock under one shepherd. And as Paul says in Ephesians 3:6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. One who fought that out of the amazing, terrible tragedy of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, God brought good, just as he planned from the beginning. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. May it be that we are those who can count ourselves in that, partakers of that generous, gracious, merciful gift that God has shown us. Right.